of it as well. These two verses are considered doxology. You've probably heard that word before of these doxologies kind of peppered throughout Scripture. Doxology just simply means speaking praise or speaking of glory. It comes from two Greek words, doxa and logos. Doxa just meaning praise and logos meaning to speak. And so it's speaking praise. What we've got attached at the end of the prayer that we looked at last Sunday, Paul is praying some tremendous prayers for the people in the church there at Ephesus. And those aren't just dead prayers. They weren't just intended for a 2,000-year-ago people. They're living prayers. They're intended for us as well. So it's just as living and alive and active as we grab those verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul and say, we can pray these same for our people. We can pray these same prayers for us. And at the end of it, the Apostle Paul breaks into this praise, this doxology, this speaking of glory, and he's going to just sing or spray these words of glory upward to the Lord. And so we're taking a look at it, even though it's attached really to the end of last week's message. We're going to treat it separately to really look at what is the content of this doxology. I want to linger a little bit on the topic of what Paul brings up, though, because he's going to bring up this idea of to whom do we offer our prayers? It's one thing to look at the content of the prayer itself. It's another to consider to whom these prayers are given. It's almost as though we're giving the prayer before the prayer. We've got to have in our mind that God is able and worthy and has the power to actually come through with these prayers, to answer these prayers. So that's going to be the content of these verses. But I want us to consider just for a moment, if we could for a time, think about the lifespan of some of our prayers. That might not be something we always consider. Maybe we just pray or we feel guilty about not praying enough or we have a grocery list of requests that we want to bring before the Lord. But if we could just step back for a moment this morning and think about maybe a typical lifespan of a prayer that might be true for many of us. Now, God might bring up many occasions as to why we would pray. There might be a personal need. Maybe we've hit rock bottom. We're at a low point in life, and there's just something troubling our souls, and so we offer a prayer in that context. Maybe, like we've seen here in the book of Ephesians a couple of times, there's actually a scriptural prayer that comes up, and that would be the occasion that we would pray. In other words, we would pray the prayers of Scripture, and that would be an occasion. Maybe at other times, someone that we know is in need, is troubled, is discouraged. Maybe we are even at odds with someone. And so we're praying for them, that God would do a work in their life. So you can understand that the occasions for which we pray could be varied and could be many of them. On and on it could go for all of the reasons why a prayer might come up in our lives. But I wonder if in the lifespan of some of those prayers, that the contour of how we pray goes something like this. We are fully trusting, fully engaged, completely confident, believing the Lord, and with a complete courage, we bring these prayer requests to the Lord in confidence that he's going to answer them, and we offer our prayers to him. And then a day later, or a week later, or a month later, these prayers are yet to be answered, and our zeal, our trust, our confidence in the Lord maybe begins to wane. And so these prayers never fully end up being realized. It's like an untied shoe that is never completed and finished. We just leave these prayers unanswered. Maybe even in the moments of some of those struggles with the lifespan of this prayer, we begin to doubt and wonder, Lord, is it me? Am I not praying enough? Am I not doing enough? Lord, am I not living up to the standard by which you answer prayers as though somehow it's dependent upon our goodness? Maybe we have a different question. We don't ask, Lord, is it me? Maybe we ask, Lord, is it that person? I'm praying for this person to come to know Jesus Christ, to have their life turned around, to get out of the bondage of things that they're in. Lord, are they too far gone? Is that person a lost cause? Maybe there's some of you here today, you have prayed for a friend, a relative, a family member, a son or daughter, a mom or dad. You've prayed for them for decades, and you wonder, is there any hope, Lord? Is it them? Is it me? Might we even be authentic enough to admit that sometimes in our prayer life, we might even ask, Lord, is the problem here, is it you? Do you just not care? Is my prayer so small that it's insignificant, it doesn't matter? Lord, are you even able? And so when we come to looking at the lifespan of a prayer, when we offer our prayers to the Lord, to sustain that faith, to sustain that trust, to sustain that confidence that God is fully able, we must look away from the prayer for a moment, and we must look at the person to whom we are praying. That's what Paul is going to do. He's offered these lofty prayers, but he's going to stop for a moment and say, wait a minute, let us consider the God to whom we pray. He is completely able to see them through. So we need a passage like this today. I found this to just be completely appropriate that we would settle down, slow for a moment, and consider this doxology, this element of praise that Paul brings for us, because we all need this in our prayer life, that we not grow weary in the prayers, but that we look again, we look afresh, we look anew to God, who is a personal God, who hears our prayers, who is able to do more than we can even pray. That's going to come up. And he is the one to be praised for the way in which he powerfully works through our prayers. Now, just as a moment of review, we're in the book of Ephesians. This is a wonderful small epistle, a small letter in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul is writing from prison. He's not imprisoned because of the felony that he's committed. He's imprisoned because he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's awaiting to stand trial because he's been ill-treated. And so he appealed to Rome, and to Rome he has gone. And he's imprisoned there in Rome, waiting to appeal. And he writes a number of these letters. Ephesians is one of them. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1, the book opens with this grand finale of a fireworks display, if you will, of just speaking all of these great things about God. And the Apostle Paul just keeps saying over and over again, to the praise of his glory, it is to leave us in a sense of awe. God is that good. He's that great. He loves us that much. He gives us that much. And so he starts off not with the beginning of the fireworks where there's one here or there. He just blasts out a kaleidoscope of display of the grand finale telling us about the wonders of God. Chapter 2, he turns from describing God and he says now he's going to tell us about ourselves. We are dead in trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us, sent his son Jesus Christ to redeem us and to bring us into his family. About halfway through chapter 2, the Apostle Paul begins to tell us about this new thing, this mystery that's been revealed, this information that had been hidden in previous ages but is now being revealed called the church. And the Apostle Paul is going to want us to just stop for a moment and wonder in our minds how unique and how unparalleled in all of history and in all of the world is it that Jew and Gentile, likely the greatest divide of people that's ever existed, could come together, be new in this thing called the church. That there is this diversity of backgrounds and of views towards one another. If you ever want a simple viewpoint of how Jew and Gentile related to each other and how they viewed one another, especially from the Jewish perspective, you read the story of the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son, we love this story, and we think that it's about, you know, a sinner coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and there are redemptive elements to it. But the parable of the prodigal son was taught to Jewish people who looked down on Gentiles like that wasteful son that went away in a far country and squandered all of his money. That's the way that the Jewish people looked upon Gentiles. They have everything from God. They want none of God. They've gone out. They've been wasteful. Write them off. That was the older brother in the picture of the prodigal son is depicting the Jewish people and pleading with the father, disown that one. Write him off. Don't ever let him come back home. But in God's tender mercy in the story of the prodigal son, the son turns and comes home, and the father welcomes him, open arms, kills the best cow, makes the best steaks, puts his ring on his finger, puts shoes on his feet to say, you're not coming home as a stranger, you're coming home as my son. He was lost and is found. He was blind and is now seeing. He was dead and is now alive. And how does the story of the prodigal son end? Do we ever remember that part of it? The story of the prodigal son ends with the older brother seething in anger. I stayed here. I did what was right. I've served you. This son went away and got everything he wanted, wasted it all, and you welcomed him back. And the older brother storms out of the house in anger, and the father pursues him to bring him back. It's an interesting parable in Luke 15, but it shows the viewpoint and then the sentiment that the Jewish people had towards Gentile. So now, having painted a picture of the loathing between the two, Paul says, you cannot imagine the immense power of God that it takes for these two parties to lay down weapons of bitterness and come together in the church to joyfully worship Jesus Christ, who has done a powerful work within them. That is what Paul says. The church should blow your mind. We don't have a high enough view of the church, and we're not just talking locally, but globally. You don't have a high enough view of the church, because if you understood the diversity that is in the church and what makes it, that we're unified under the headship of Jesus Christ, you would worship this God beyond comprehension. It is now to the prayers that the Apostle Paul has led us in chapter 3 and where we pick up this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. We're going to be looking at a message entitled, The Able One. The Able One. Paul is going to say, now praise to the Able One. That's a great title, isn't it? When we're thinking about prayer, we're thinking about the Lord, when we're thinking about things left undone that are burdening our hearts, can we not say that today we need to hear the infused courage and strength that it gives us when we pray to the Able One, the one who is able above all. Let's look first of all here in verse 20. What we're going to see is this, that his ability, this Able One, God, his ability is very personal to us. This is not an impersonal ability, it's a personal ability. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. We're going to take up that little phrase there for a moment. All that we can ask or think. It is the Able One, to him who is able, God, who is able to do more, abundantly more, far abundantly more, all that we can ask or think. God's ability in his answering our prayers, it is personal to us. Paul has just finished saying that he spends time on his knees with the Father. Do you remember this from last week? And we had the picture in our mind of a man there in a jail cell, dropping to his knees on the dirt floor and praying to his heavenly Father in heaven. That is the picture. He's just finished telling us this. We'll notice here that God the Father, he is unlike a bad example of a human father that would exert his powers and his abilities outside the home, but never inside the home. Imagine a father like this. Imagine a father who would spend his abilities and his giftedness and his interests on everything except his family. It would all be on public display out there, but would come home and not use any of it with his family. That would be an impersonal way to display your powers and your abilities. That is not true of God. This is not the case with God. The able one spends his powers, he spends his abilities on his redeemed and beloved children. He uses these for us, for our good. He listens to our prayers, the verse says. He's active, he's attentive, he's inviting. I've always been amazed at scripture that invites us to cast all of our cares on the Lord because he cares for us. I've often sat back in my chair and wondered, I would never do that with my own children. Cast everything on your minds upon me, I'm ready for it. Cast all of your questions upon me. Here they come, I can take it. Instead, I find myself as a human father saying, no more questions. Go ask your mother. That is not God. He is so personal to us. He invites all of our prayers. He never wearies of them. Cast your prayers upon him. He hears us even in his times of silence. Okay? Even when the Lord has suspended the answer for a time, one of the most amazing passages of scripture to me in regards to this comes from Exodus chapter 3. I just want to read you one verse here. But you'll remember when Israel was in the land of Egypt, okay, they're oppressed, they're slaves in a land of a country that is building the backs of their kingdom on these slaves, the Israelites. They're praying to the Lord. They're crying out to him day after day after day. Lord, free us. Give us freedom. Release us from this bondage. In Exodus chapter 3, the Lord goes to Moses, whom he's going to use as the deliverer of his people. And he tells Moses, this is what he says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The interesting thing about that passage there in Exodus chapter 3 is God had not yet told the Israelites all of those things. He has just revealed it to Moses. And so here they are, still in the silence of their prayers going unanswered as of yet. And they're wondering, God, do you hear us? God, do you see our affliction? God, do you know our struggle and our pain? And over here on the side, God is telling Moses, I've seen everything. I've heard every prayer. I have felt their afflictions. And now it's time for me to act. Brothers and sisters, it is wonderful in our prayer life to keep that in mind, that we know that God hears our prayers even when there's moments of silence or there's times between the asking and the receiving. In other words, we could say it this way. Let me just summarize it like this. You have never said a prayer that he hasn't heard. You've never said a prayer that your personal Father in heaven hasn't heard. He's heard them all. He may not answer every one of them to our liking. He may not answer them quickly enough for our liking. But you've never uttered a prayer he hasn't heard. He is the listening God who is personal. The verse goes further. This is going to blow your mind for a moment. This verse goes further to say, not only does God listen to our prayers because he's a personal God, He knows prayers that we've even thought but never spoken. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, the verse says. He knows our thoughts and ideas and prayers that we could have, but we've been even too afraid to ask them. We've back from verbalizing them from our minds. They're still sitting around in the thought ideas. We've been too afraid to even ask the Lord. I wonder if you've ever had a prayer or an idea bigger than what you were willing to ask, bigger than what you were willing to even verbalize. God knows even our wildest imaginations when it comes to prayer, and the verse tells us he's able to do more than that. I can't even contrive an idea of a prayer that God can't do more of. That's a crazy thought. That's beyond my even comprehension. And we're told here, finally, if we catch this little word, all, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, God captures and remembers all our prayers and even our thoughts of prayers. He captures all of them. He doesn't just remember the big ones or the significant ones or the impactful ones or the ones that he likes or thinks would have the greatest of impact. He captures all of them. He remembers them all. I'm going to let a little trade secret out of the bag here, so my kids will just need to plug their ears and forget I ever said this. But often at Christmas or birthdays, when birthdays come up for our kids, my wife and I will sit back for a moment and try to think of some gifts to get them. And we try to think back to any conversations or things that they've said in passing that they would like or enjoy. So we'll sit there and say, well, okay, what in the last, 6 months or this last year have one of them said that they like this or want this or would enjoy getting this? And then we try to make a little roughed out sheet of some ideas for gifts. Sometimes that goes well, and sometimes we're just like, yeah, we got nothing. I can't remember anything. We listen to our kids, but I just can't remember, or maybe it didn't come up in conversation. Of course, now they're going to drop hints all year long, but it's amazing to me, though, that there is no way humanly possible that I could ever capture or remember both what they've asked for and what they've imagined to ask for and to remember every single one of those, but God does. Do you see where Paul, he's just blasting into praise here to just say, do you know this God to whom we pray? He is able to do more than any word that comes out of your mouth asking of him. He is able to do more than even you're able to think in your mind, and he remembers all of them. This is a God we can go to with confidence, brothers and sisters. This is a God whom we can go to repeatedly in confidence. This is a God that we can lean on and trust until that prayer is seen through. Until we have the answer of yes, no, or wait a little longer, we trust all the way through the lifespan of this prayer. Our prayer and praise life is sustained by remaining convinced in his ability to answer prayers because he is personal with us. He spends his power on us personally. Here's the second point in verse 20. His ability not only is personal, his ability is without limits. God's ability, his arm is stronger and longer than our arms will ever be. His ability to answer requests and answer the needs of his people is without limit. That's what this verse says. It's without limit. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Paul uses a very interesting word in this verse. In fact, what he's done is he's taken three different words and he's just crammed them all into one word. All three of those words speak about a higher or more or greater. And you can see, if you look across some of the English translations, of how the translators have had to wrestle a little bit with how to take this compacted word that Paul puts together and uses it and relay to us in English what he's trying to say in the original language there. So here's how some of the translations deal with that word: infinitely beyond, over and above, in excess of, immeasurably more than, or as we use here, the English Standard Version says it this way: far more abundantly. Those three words, just we separate them out. He is able to do far more abundantly than what you can ask or think. He does this to form the highest comparison imaginable. It would be like watching Toy Story and hearing the phrase "to infinity and beyond." You can't have beyond infinity, but it is to infinity and then even beyond infinity. Paul is likening it here, using these superlatives and putting them all together to say there is no higher comparison than this, that God can do far more abundantly. So here's the answer to this simple question that is given to us in this verse: what is God's ability in relation to your prayers? What is God's ability in relation to your prayers? There's one word answered here, and one word only. It is this: more. What is God's ability in relation to my prayers? More. Far more abundantly. This idea really needs to form our mindset before we even come to pray. If we're ever to persevere in our conversations with God, so we linger on this truth that He is able to do more than what we're even able to articulate or think. So we linger on this truth before we even bring a request to Him. God, would you strengthen my heart to believe the truth that you can do more than what I'm asking, that you can do far more than what I'm asking, that you can do abundantly far more than what I'm asking. Only when we believe and trust that God's ability has no limits, then will we will begin to pray with power and confidence and trust. And let's not forget, it extends beyond what we even ask to what we can imagine. That is the power that God wields. This is the one to whom we offer our requests. One final thing to consider here, it's in verse 21. Not only is his ability personal, not only is his ability this able one without limits, but it's also praiseworthy. Verse 21, look with me at this now. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The able one, his ability is praiseworthy. We've already established that God's ability is personal, but now in verse 21, we see the effects of that power at work within us, and especially being displayed in the church. You realize that across the world, and I know there's been skirmishes even this last week with Iran, and that's just between our country and theirs, and think of all of the other skirmishes and divisions of people groups and nations across the world that we may not even know of or would necessarily be interested in. Hostility and dividing walls of all kinds exist in the world, but they are brought low. They crumble in the church under the power of Jesus Christ to bring relationships together. This is what Paul is saying here when he says that this power is at work in us. It's in power to change my heart. It's in power to change your heart. It's in power to change our hearts. It's in power to bring us together to be in this beautiful display, although imperfect as we are, this beautiful display of this thing called the church that God has formed in Jesus Christ. If we just stop for a moment and consider many of the occasions for human strife and tension, for that dividing wall of hostility. Certainly, Paul was speaking here of Jew-Gentile, but we could generalize it a little bit more and just say whatever hostilities might exist between humans. There might be bitter family rivalries. There might be divisions between people who are wronged in business. There might be hostilities between political ideals, between the rich and the poor, between pagans and the religious, between fractured friendships, between racial tension, between those who grew up in bondage to substances, to those who grew up in bondage as being judgmental to those who were given over to substances. It might be those who were given over to being self-indulgent or self-righteous. There might be divisions and hostilities between wounded lovers. All of those things can come crashing down and crumble in this thing called the church because of the power of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says he is praiseworthy. And we need to consider just for a moment the one in whose pen put this to paper. Was not Paul himself the hostile leader toward the church? Was not Paul the very one who hunted people in the church down to either put them in prison or to have them killed? Was not the Apostle Paul the very one who said, it would be okay with me if the church was wiped off the face of the earth? And now he is the very one who is thrown in together with them in glad worship. Brothers and sisters, do we see the power that took place to change people's ideals and viewpoints like that, to make them unified now together, saying, praise be to Jesus. His death, burial, and resurrection gave me the power to throw down the hostilities that I have, first to God, because he has restored my relationship there, and now to my fellow people. Those things are cast down and end up in a pile of rubble inside the church. There should be no fractions, hostilities, bitterness that lingers in the church, though we come in with different personalities, different upbringings, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different political views, different everything. We would come in here and say, God has made me a new person, and I now walk in it. This is the prayer to which Paul was praying, and this is the praise to which he is now giving to God, to say he can do measurably more than we can ask or even imagine. So we offer our prayers to him, not for a new Lamborghini, not for property somewhere, not for an abundance of possessions. He's saying, can we offer these prayers that would be pleasing to God so that the wall of hostility would break down between people and we would come together unified under him in the headship of Jesus Christ? You'll see what he says here in this verse. To him be glory. This is the only time in all of Scripture where the church is mentioned before Jesus Christ. Commentators have wrestled with this. They said, can this be? Was this a correction? Was this something that needed to be corrected? A fault in the original manuscripts? No. No, what Paul is saying is he's bringing this front and center to God be the glory in what we see in the church. Hostile parties laying down their weapons of anger, hatred, and bitterness towards one another under Jesus Christ. He can't mention the church without Christ. He just says it's glory in the church and in Jesus Christ because they're folded together. The church is the body of which Christ is the head. And so if Christ can break down the greatest hostility that has ever endured, and that is the hostility between a holy God and sinful man, Christ inserts himself on the cross to break down that hostility to say, you can now be in the family of God because of Christ. As the church, we follow his headship and we say, if my vertical relationships can be put to rest, the hostility that existed in my heart between myself and God, if they can fall by the wayside, certainly now human hostility can be laid to rest as well. I've often wondered, many of you know, I have a pastor friend in Zimbabwe, Africa. He spoke here early last year. I've often wondered what would be my interest, what would be the commonality that we would have apart from Christ. He comes from a country that the United States of America has sanctions against. We certainly wouldn't be on the same page with that. If I was loyal to America, he was loyal to his country, we would be at odds there. He comes from a country of 95% unemployment rate. They had the highest inflation in all of modern history at 11 million% a number of years ago. Virtually no money. People were just dying in droves. I believe the first time I visited that country for about 4 days, I believe we had 5 funerals. People in his community and in his church, just death was in the air. I wonder about that country. I wonder about the country of Iran. What would we have in common with the people of Iran? Well, if we're looking at it from the human perspective, if we're looking at it on the surface, if we're looking at it from a human side of things, we really don't have much commonality in interest. But when I step off the plane in a foreign country of which our countries aren't even necessarily talking to one another, and I am greeted with a hug and the title of brother, I say, what? Something unique is going on. Just doesn't happen on its own in the world. Is there any other answer other than this? It is because of Jesus Christ. It is because of the unity that we share, where we can set aside these other things and say that together in Jesus Christ, my heart is open to God, your heart is open to God, and our hearts are open to one another, that we would love each other deeply and dearly because it models the way in which God has loved us. This is a punchy little doxology here. It's just a couple of verses of praise that the Apostle Paul offers to God, but let us not hurry past it. He is offering praise to God because of what is known as the church. I think our view often is too low of the church. Our view should be too high of the church, if it couldn't even be that, that it's not high enough of the church, that God brings people in here. He puts them in right relationship with Jesus Christ and in right relationship with one another. This verse, these two verses will strengthen our prayer life. We need to first of all look in the church and see what God is up to and see the power of which it takes to change human hearts and disposition towards one another. We consider the local and the global diversity of the church. And then we look up to God and we say, He's the able one. He's the able one. And then we say this, if He is so able to do that, let not our prayers be hindered. Let us not hold them back. He can do far more. I wonder if there's a prayer that is in your mind that you've held back from your lips to pray it to God. Maybe you're thinking of a person. You feel like he's too far gone, she's too far gone, they're too steeped in sin, they've turned away from Christ too many times, they're disinterested in the things of God, they don't care enough about their soul, they're only looking at the temporary, and so you've stopped praying. Brother or sister, keep praying. He is the able one. He is the able one who hears these prayers. He hears these prayers, and he is able to do far more than what you can ask or think. Let us just close with this question. What is God able to do in relationship to our prayers? Simply this: more. He's able to do more than you can ask or think. Let's close our time in prayer today. Lord, we come to you with prayers. They're feeble prayers. They're incomplete prayers. They're insufficient prayers. Sometimes we don't even let our prayers out of our mouth because we're too afraid to, so we leave them in our minds. But you even know those prayers. So, Lord, we come in confidence, having looked at your person and your ability, what you're able to do, what you've already done, what you do throughout the world. And we look beyond even just the borders of our towns and our state and our country, and we look across the world, we think and we hope and we offer these prayers to you. Lord, might you be praised. Might glory emanate from the church. Might the world look and wonder what is different. It's because we've had the power of Christ working in us to love you and love others. Lord, I pray that you would, as we offer these prayers in confidence, that you would draw more people, draw our loved ones, draw our family, draw our community, draw our citizens, draw the world to you, Lord, that they might lay down their interests of bitterness, hostility, anger, hatred, and pick up Jesus Christ, the one who gives peace. Lord, we thank you for these short sentences we've looked at here today, but so full of meaning. Might our confidence grow in you. Let us leave here today fully confident, fully assured that you are the able one, that your ability is personal, it's without limits, and it is praiseworthy. Might you bind these words to our hearts today. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.